The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, good evening to everybody. It's great to see you. I'm always amazed and blessed that we have people willing to go through the book of Numbers. And it's great to see you guys. We're going to clamp down tonight and get rolling along. So why don't you turn with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 33 for tonight's study. One of my favorite old-time sayings is, if there's one thing we've learned from history, it's that we've learned nothing from history. And I think for that reason, God actually reminds us over and over certain truths in His Word, and even causes not only the people of Israel to reflect on where they've been and the journeys they've been on and the lessons that they've learned. Obviously, the Lord wants the people to cover that, to remember those things. But at the same time, it's recorded for all history. So as we journey through the Bible, we get to repeat things. You say, yay, that's exciting, repeat things. But you know what's great about that? Think about it. The redundancy in the Bible, most people think, oh man, what's the deal? Why does the Bible repeat itself? And the thing is, I'm just suggesting, not every church has to go through the Bible. I'm not saying every good church goes verse by verse, chapter by chapter. But I would just throw it out for all other churches to consider. It's really, really awesome to go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And I'll tell you, even the redundant stuff, what I realize, God put it redundantly in the Bible for a purpose. And as a church, we get to go through things that we've read once before, and the Lord says, you Athey Creekers, I know you read it before, you think you got it, but you don't. So we're going to go through this again. And repetition is the mother of learning, as they say. And so there's really, I think, benefit of repeating some things. So there's going to be a few things that we're going to repeat. There's going to be some things that we saw in previous studies that are going to come up, and there needs to be some clarification. The Lord's going to clarify to the children of Israel something that's kind of important and something that's kind of big. So all that to say, we start here in Numbers 33, and this is sort of a reminder of the 42 journeys. 42 journeys? Yeah, the 42 journeys of Israel from the time that they left Egypt to the time that they would go into the Promised Land. So the cloud, the fire, the pillar of fire by night, cloud by day, it seems to have moved 42 times. And we'll see those 42 times, and we're going to renumerate those times and kind of study those things. So let's take a look. It says in verse 1, these are the journeys of the children of Israel, which went forth out of the land of Egypt with their armies under the hand of Moses and of Aaron. And Moses wrote their goings out and according to their journeys by commandment of the Lord. And these are their journeys according to their goings out. And they departed from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the morrow after the Passover, with the children of Israel, they went out with a high hand and in the sight of all the Egyptians. For the Egyptians buried all their firstborn, which the Lord had smitten among them. Upon their gods also the Lord executed judgments. Wow. Pretty radical beginning of the story. As we recall, it was really something. Notice verse 2, Moses wrote their goings out to their journeys by the commandment of the Lord. Now, Moses was given that commandment to write. But I wonder if some of you tonight might be given that same word from the Lord tonight to write your comings and goings and the things that have happened in your life. You know, some of you are journalers and diary keepers and what have you. And for some people, that comes naturally. For others of us, it's a little more of a chore to do. But you know what's great is I have seasons of my life where I've done better at that than others, and I always enjoy going back to remember what I was going through and some of the challenges that I was facing and the feelings that I had, and it only can be reviewed if I recorded it in writing. I might be able to pull some random memories out of the basket, but mostly when I read my journaling or the writings that I've done or my notes that I've taken, it's an amazing thing how the Lord says, remember where you were at that point and see how far I've brought you along the way. I wonder if you are a person who journals or if you started to do that a little bit. There's something about once it goes from your mind through the hand or the keyboard, if you're really a nerd. Now, find yourself a good journal and write it down. There's something about writing. I know that's a lost art. I don't write hardly anymore, you know, and some of you like are faster texters than you are writers, but not me. I'm all thumbs. But the thing is, write it down. Write it down. There's the challenge for you. And then as the years go by, go back and review what the Lord has shown you, the lessons that you learned, and I think you'll find it to be extremely a giant blessing. So something to think about. That's important. By the way, when David wrote what he was feeling in some of the Psalms, do you think David was writing the Psalms thinking, man, I'm going to make the Bible someday. Here we go. He started writing, I'm going to beat Psalms, man. This is going to be great. Psalm 42 is going to be awesome about how depressed I was. Great. Psalm 72, it'll be about how I hate that the wicked are doing really well and I'm doing badly. I'm going to write about that stuff. Did he really think it was going to make the Bible for all of millennia to read later on? I don't think that was his purpose. So what was his purpose? I don't know, but God used his writing. Now, you won't make the Bible. I'll tell you why. The Bible's already written. Praise the Lord. There's nothing you can add. Just tell Joseph Smith that. You can't add to the Bible. But you can add the record of your life and the things the Lord has shown you, and it's really kind of a cool thing. So as we review the journeys of Israel as Moses wrote, even as God commanded him, maybe that's something for you to pray about. Lord, should I be someone who journals and jots down the feelings and the things I'm wrestling with, my prayers? There's nothing cooler than writing down prayers to the Lord. I'll tell you why, because years later you see how God answers those prayers. So it's good stuff. But Moses writes it down, and he remembers when they left from Ramses out of Egypt, when the Egyptians had to bury their firstborn because of that final plague. Notice something, by the way. In verse 4, we're given something that's kind of, I think, important. There's something that we sort of implied or concluded when we were in the book of Exodus, and that was, do you recall that the various plagues, each one of those plagues somehow sort of touched the gods of Egypt. Do you remember this? Where we were talking about like the river, the Nile River that was turned to blood. The Nile River was one of the gods they worshipped. And yet here's God, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who turns that Nile into blood. That's a big mark against the Egyptian god. And it went all the way through, if you recall, everything, even the frogs. The Egyptians worshipped this frog man, and we studied the frog man that the Egyptians talked about. And we sort of deduced that by the plagues in looking at ancient Egypt and who they worshipped, what kind of gods that they had. Even the sun, Ra, they would worship the sun god. But do you remember what happened? There the sun was darkened, out of their control. They had to, try to figure out how to bump into walls. It was dark. They couldn't even light their lamps, except for the children of Israel. They could. It's an amazing story, but it was really the true and living God showing the impotence of the false and fake pagan gods. And we see that it's actually spoken directly right here in this verse, verse 4. He says, "For the Egyptians buried their firstborn, which the Lord had smitten among them. Upon their gods also the Lord executed judgment." Isn't that something? The Lord says, I'm going to show you that those are false deities and are no power at all. Well, after they left Egypt, we have the first nine journeys, which are greatly significant. The nine journeys before Mount Sinai, okay? Or from Egypt to Sinai, there's nine journeys. And let's see if you can recall, speaking of memory and reiteration, this is going to be good for us to review. So he says in verse 5, the children of Israel removed from Ramses and pitched in Sukkot. Does anybody remember what Sukkot reminds us of? Tent town, right. That's what it means. Sukkot, it means tent. So when sometimes you hear the Jews talk about the Feast of Tabernacles or tents, they will call it Sukkot because it's the Feast of Tents or Tabernacles. So that's kind of important. But we learned in tent town when we were studying there back in Exodus chapter 12, verse 37, we saw how they journeyed to Sukkot and they were reminded they were strangers in a strange land, pilgrims passing through. We learned that lesson. Does that all seem familiar to you? Good. Okay. Number two, we have verse 6. They departed from Sukkot and pitched in Etam, which was in the edge of the wilderness. If you recall, Etam was the place where they received the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. We called it the place of God's guidance. And when we visited that place back in Exodus, we saw that in chapter 13, that God will guide us. He leads us through his Spirit and through his word, and beautiful stuff that we learned back then on Etam, place of God's guidance. Then we went to verse 7 here, where they removed from Etam and returned again to Pi-hahiroth, which is before Baal-zephon, and they pitched before Migdol. So this is kind of one place, even though there's three names. The three names indicate they had two cliffs on either side of them, Pi-hahiroth on one side, Migdol on the other, over against Baal-zephon. They were trapped. It was the place of being trapped and boxed in. The seemingly impossible situation. Do you remember that story? And so we saw how God is the one who creatively comes up with an escape route. I love that the Lord prepares a way of escape. Even in the very temptations that we have, the struggles and the fears and the challenges and the bummers that we face. It's so cool how the Lord prepares the way of escape. So he blows the ocean wide open there at the Red Sea. And the people went down. What an escape it was. And so we see how God intervenes, even when you're trapped or boxed in. You might feel like you have no answer, but good news, the Lord is creative in his solutions. And oftentimes, like that situation, even as Pharaoh's armies were rolling down the way and just nipping at their heels, isn't it interesting that often God waits to the very last possible minute, or even second, before he blows open the ocean and everything comes together? Why does God do that? Is he like just messing with you? Let's see how long they can hang in there. I'm just going to barely squeak them through here. Is that just a mean-spirited God, like a mean boy wants to play with bugs? That's what some people think that God is doing. But I believe that all of our temptations and trials and all that stuff, like Paul said in Romans 5, I rejoice in tribulation because it builds patience and hope and experience. And that's one of the things we can trust in, that God's building within us attributes of faith. So that's what he did there at Pi-hahiroth and Migdol. So that's the third place there, being trapped. Well, verse 8, they departed from before Pi-hahiroth and passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness and went 3 days' journey in the wilderness of Etam and pitched in Marah. Marah. If you recall there, Marah was that place where they found the water of bitterness. That was where they were thirsty. And they came to drink at the waters of Marah, and they spit the water out of them. This is poison, man. Patooey. And they were bitter waters. Well, the Lord said, Moses, hey, check this out. Moses comes over, and the Lord shows Moses a tree. And so Moses takes the tree at the waters of Marah, and he throws the tree in the bitter waters. And the tree that he threw into the bitter waters made the waters sweet. And we learned at the waters of Marah how our bitterness is poison. When you and I have bitterness in our heart toward other people, bitterness will poison you. And what's the answer? You throw the tree in those bitter waters. The tree in the Bible always is a type or a picture of the cross. Jesus died on the tree of Calvary for us. And so you throw the cross in. Well, what does that do? Well, it makes the bitter water sweet. You realize the person you're bitter at or angry at, you realize that Jesus died on the cross for that sin. That's the Lord to deal with that person. Not your job to execute judgment and righteousness and vengeance. It's the Lord who does that. He already died on the cross for that sin. It's not your position, nor is it your place to execute revenge. So put those bitter waters away by putting the cross in, and it makes the bitter waters sweet. We saw that at the waters of Marah, which the word Marah itself means bitterness. Well, then they removed verse 9 from Marah and came to Elim. And in Elim were 12 fountains of water, 70 palm trees, and they pitched there, and they removed from Elim and encamped by the Red Sea. So we've got this place called Elim, which is just a nice rest stop. That's what it is. It's just a place of refreshment. There was no battles, no bitter water, no murmuring of the children of Israel. They just had a nice time. Don't you love in life when you go through those seasons? Some of you are like, when do you go through those seasons? Some of you might have a whole life like that, where you've just been, hey, it's just palm trees and an oasis with 12 springs of water. Maybe that's your life. Good for you. But some of you say, no, I spend more time between Pi Hahiroth and Migdal, and I've never been to Elim. I don't know what an oasis like that feels like in life. And that's not really fair, you might say. I want to go to Elim. But you know what's so great about this is that the Lord knows exactly what's good for you. And the Lord also tells us in his word that to whom much is given, much is required. And I believe that somehow when we all stand before the Lord, we'll see how and why it all comes out in the wash at the end, where everybody will say, everybody got the right thing. Righteous and true are the judgments of the Lord, and nobody got out scot-free. We all had our same similar challenges. We all went through difficulties. They're different. When I go to Burkina Faso, Africa, I see challenges of people that I think, oh, man, that's brutal. But the longer I spent in Burkina Faso, while I saw starvation and disease and 130 degrees, I mean, those are some tough things to deal with. But I also came home realizing that our biggest curse is wealth and prosperity and comfort here in America, truthfully. And I came back just realizing we all have our issues. Well, Brett, I'll choose the wealth issue. Could it be that to enter into the kingdom of heaven, it's going to be harder for the wealthy person in Lake Oswego than it will be for the African living out in the bush? Well, which one's harder now? Well, living in Oswego is really comfy and nice. Living in the bush in Africa, not so nice. But who goes to heaven perhaps easier? Well, Brett, how can you quantify that? Jesus did. Jesus, he quantified it by saying it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. How do you get a camel through the eye of the needle? I think the only thing I can think of is a blender and a funnel. And that's a long job, you know what I'm saying? A blender and a funnel. Now, you, some of you people are saying, no. The eye of the needle was an ancient gate in the city of Jerusalem, and it was a small gate, and if a camel wanted to go through it, he had to get on his knees and kind of shuffle through. And that sounds really cool, and that's nice and everything, but I've researched that, and that's totally false. There's no such gate. Never has there ever been a gate called the eye of a needle. That's just something somebody made up. Watch out for Facebook and your theology, by the way. just saying. You won't get the greatest theologians on there. But be that as it may, I digress. The place of palm trees and oasis of water, man, I like that. Thank the Lord that we get to enjoy those from time to time. Well, they removed from there, encamped by the Red Sea, verse 11, and they removed from the Red Sea and encamped in the wilderness of Sin. And that can always remind you of what happened there. Now, it's not called the wilderness of Sin because they sinned there, but they did sin there. That was just the name of the place. And the wilderness of Sin is the place where they murmured about the manna, morning manna. They complained about the loathsome bread there in Exodus 16, verse 1. So they took their journey, verse 12, out of the wilderness of Sin and encamped in Dophka, and departed from Dophka and encamped in Elush, and they removed from Elush and encamped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. So if you recall, that was the water coming from the rock the first time. Remember the second time, Moses struck the rock twice. This is the first time at Rephidim, where water came from the rock. Well, Brett, what about Dophka and Elush and what have you? It's interesting that we don't always read about the same journeys in these various listings. So it's something to study about. Most scholars believe that they sort of passed through. When it says they took their journey and camped in Dophka, and maybe like they spent the night there, or Elush, and then they ended up in Rephidim, where they had an issue with the water coming from the rock. Well, after the water from the rock, they came to their last place of significance there. Verse 15, they departed from Rephidim and pitched in the wilderness of Sinai, there in Exodus 19. Now, Sinai is sort of a break in this list because that's where they camped for a long, long time. And a lot of stuff happened at Sinai. You guys know, we read where they were given the law of God and they were given the law of Moses, the law of the Levites, and the whole tabernacle and all that stuff was talked about and given to the people of Israel there at the foot of Mount Sinai. And they were there for quite some time. But after they departed from Mount Sinai, they went to a bunch of other places, and they're listed here, verse 16. They removed from the desert of Sinai and pitched at Kibroth Hattaavah, and they departed from Kibroth Hattaavah and encamped at Haziroth. And they departed from Haziroth and pitched in Rithmath. And they departed from Rithmah and pitched in Rimmon Perez. And departed from Rimmon Perez and went to Libna. And they pitched from Libna and pitched to Rissa. And journeyed from Rissa and pitched at Kihalatha. There will be a test after church tonight. And they went from Kihalatha and pitched in Shafer. I like those easy two-syllable ones. Shafer. It's like Doofer. Have you ever been to Doofer, Oregon? Doofer, Oregon. If you've never been to Doofer, you got to go to Doofer. Just to say Doofer is fun. But anyway, Shafer. Yeah, that's where we were. Verse 23. Well, verse 24, they went and removed from Shafer and encamped in Haradah. And they removed from Haradah and pitched at Mehiloth. By the way, when you're saying Hebrew words, I keep trying to remind myself of this, but the THs are often just like a T when you're pronouncing this. So just not that we want to be hoity-toity in our pronunciation, but, you know, that's often. So verse 25, they removed from Haradah and pitched at Mehiloth is kind of the way you'd say that. And they removed from Mehiloth and encamped at Tahath, and they departed from Tahath and pitched at Tara, and removed from Tara and pitched at Mithka, and they went from Mithka and pitched at Hashmonah, and they departed from Hashmonah and camped in Moseroth, and they went and departed from Moseroth and pitched in Ben-Ija'akan, and they removed from Ben-Ija'akan and encamped at Hor HaGidgad. What's so funny about that one? I think they're all funny, but Hor HaGidgad. And they went from Hor HaGidgad and pitched in Jotbatat, and from Jotbatat and encamped at Ibrona. And they departed from Ibrona and encamped at Ezion Geber. And they removed from Ezion Geber and pitched in the wilderness of Zin, which is Kadesh. And they removed from Kadesh and pitched in the Mount Hor at the edge of the land of Edom. And that's where they really were at this time now. You say, Brett, why do we need that stuff? Well, I'm not 100% sure, but it is interesting. You can study these names and try to figure out these places. And one of the things you go away with, if you try to map out the cities where we know where they were, they really did wander around. It's kind of funny. If you map it out and sort of, it's like, woohoo, let's just go all over the wilderness. And that's what they did. It was aimless because they wouldn't go into the land of promise. They were people of unbelief. So they just meandered through the wilderness. Too many people meander through life because they don't commit to just trusting that the Lord has the plan and the purpose for them. Because of that, these people had to just wander to all these places. And I think that just us reading them, you might be going, huh, come on. Well, what do you think they felt as they were traveling? Well, they weren't reading the list. That was tedious enough, just reading the list. Can you imagine traveling through these little no-place cities throughout the desert? That's where they were, and that's what they had to go through. Well, verse 38, and Aaron the priest went up to Mount Hor at the commandment of the Lord and died there in the 40th year of the children of Israel when they were come out of the land of Egypt in the first day of the fifth month. And Aaron was 123 years old when he died in Mount Hor. Aaron's life, he's being sort of remembered here in a memorial. We see that he's there at Mount Hor. It's right there within an eye shot of where Petra is, that ancient Nabataean city that you see in the movies all the time. And you can kind of see from that region. What's interesting to me, however, is it became a group of people that lived in that region that started to worship Aaron. He was the guy that they believed in. In fact, the story of Petra is interesting. I probably shouldn't get into all this, but when you go to Petra, that ancient Nabataean city, it was the Nabataeans first. They did all that radical carving facades on that sandstone cliffs. In fact, Phil, you and I, we went to Petra the first time together. I remember hiking through there with you. But we back in those days, we were the only ones there. Now it's like a tourist trap and there's thousands of people. But Phil and I remember going through there, just there was just like a few of us there. And but what's so amazing is the city of Petra was sort of like Atlantis for the longest time. It was a city people thought was true and existed, but they weren't 100% sure. And it was sort of lost in history until a British guy came along and was really interested in trying to figure out where the lost city of Petra was. And there was these Arab people that lived in that region who wouldn't let any outsiders through the Sikh. This is like it's what you saw in the Indiana Jones movie, The Last Crusade. There's a Sikh that's like two cliffs, and it's only wide enough for a small car to drive through or a camel to go through. And you go through this Sikh for a couple miles, and then you come into this. It's amazing to walk into this ancient city of Petra. The way the guy was actually able to figure it out is he found out that the people that were guarding the lost city of Petra back in the 1800s were people who worshipped Aaron. Wrongly so, I might add, but they thought Aaron was all that, and so they worshipped Aaron. So this guy faked his Aaronic worship, and he said, I also worship Aaron. And because of that, because he claimed to be an Aaron worshiper, these people let this British explorer in. And they took him in, and he found the lost city of Petra, and it was history from there. But all that to say, kind of sad, because some of the troops came in and shot up with their rifles some of those beautiful facades of the ancient Nabataeans. You can see the bullet marks and things that used to be kind of beautiful things. You say, Brett, what does that have to do with anything? Nothing, really, other than... the thing is, when you climb to the very top backside of Petra, you can look across that valley and over these radical cliffs and rocks, and you can see Aaron's tomb at Mount Hor. So it's all in that same region. It's really cool. So if you go to Israel with me in November, we will hike. It's only a 13-mile hike through 90-degree desert. It'll be great. And we'll go all the way through to the top of the monastery, and when we get there, you'll see Aaron's tomb off in the distance. Kind of cool. Now, by the way, Petra, I believe, is very likely that city the Bible refers to where the Jews will flee during the tribulation period. That's why Petra is significant in the Bible. And it's a wide-open canyon that the Jews will flee during the middle of the tribulation, but that's a whole other thing. I better not get off on that. Well, be that as it may, that's Aaron's end. But, you know, Aaron, was he a great guy? When you think about Aaron, should we go, oh man, he was a great guy, or maybe was he? I think the only reason I think I like Aaron, I'm just going to be honest with you guys, there's only one reason I think I like Aaron, and that's because he was a type of Christ, in that he was the high priest. But why he was a type of Christ, why God chose to use Aaron, I have no clue. He was the guy, remember when they said, hey, build us a calf out of gold. And Aaron's like, okay, and he throws the gold in the fire and pulls it out and shapes the calf. When Moses comes down and says, what made you do this? He says, well, the people made me do it, and I threw the gold in, and poof, out came this calf. He lied. He didn't even tell the truth there. And the sons of Aaron weren't doing the right thing. I mean, there's a lot of marks, if you would, against Aaron that I kind of go, man, what? Really? What? He's the first high priest. Why would that be a good type of Christ? Because Jesus, the book of Hebrews tells us, he is our high priest. And so Aaron is a picture of Jesus, our high priest. How does that work out? I'll tell you. I'm not sure I know exactly how it all works out, but here's the good news. If Aaron can be a type of Christ in the Bible, you and I can be a reflection of Christ today. Yeah, but Brett, we're sinners. We make mistakes. We're flawed. Yes, so was Aaron. And yet throughout the scriptures, God says, I'm going to use Aaron as a type of Jesus. And he uses very flawed pictures. Some of you might say, I'm afraid to tell people about Jesus because I'm a sinner and they'll think I'm a big hypocrite. And that's what the world always says. Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. But the truth is, none of us are claiming to be perfect or having it all down. But we know that Jesus is our Savior. He died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and 3 days later rose up from the grave. We can speak that. We can show that because, man, we've been forgiven. We've been saved by the grace of God. We have reason to shine Jesus. Even though we are flawed reflections of Christ, it's okay. He'll still use our flawed imperfection. That's a beautiful thing about the Lord. So don't sweat it if you're thinking I'm supposed to be a picture of Jesus to people, but I make mistakes. Join the rest of the crowd. Even Aaron wasn't so great of a picture, but he was, in fact, a picture. All that to say, verse 40, the king Arad, the Canaanite, which dwelt in the southland of Canaan, heard the coming of the children of Israel. And they departed from Mount Hor and pitched in Zalmona. And they departed from Zalmona and pitched in Punon, and departed from Punon and they pitched in Obot, and they departed from Obot and pitched in Ijabarim in the border of Moab. And they departed from Aim and pitched in Dibon Gad, and they moved from Dibon Gad and encamped in, here we go, Almon Diblathaim. And they were removed from Almon Diblathaim and pitched in the mountains of Abarim before Nebo. Mount Nebo is also where we're going to go on our Israel trip. We'll stand right on Nebo, and this is the mountain where Moses would look over Israel. And it's a great place. There's some also really cool mosaics up there. And I'm not normally into mosaics that much, but there's a whole church built over these mosaics. But one of the reasons these mosaics are cool in this case is there some of the early examples of Christian mosaics, people who believed in Jesus as the Messiah, even in the first century. And the reason that's important is there's a bunch of people in the world that say Christianity was an invention of modern times. And there was no people who really believed Jesus died on the cross for their sins. Nobody really, that came millennia later. You know, people will make that claim, which is ridiculous, because there's evidence of a church who believed in a risen Jesus Christ to go all the way through history, all the way back to the Bible that we have in our hands. So don't listen to those goofy things. One of the fun things about going to Nebo is seeing those mosaics that hint of something else, that the church was legit. But all that to say, that's there in the country of Jordan. We'll be there in a few months. So all that to say, Mount Nebo, verse 48, and they departed from the mountains of Abarim and pitched in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho. And they pitched by Jordan from Beth Jezimot, even unto Abel Shittim in the plains of Moab. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you are passed over Jordan in the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you, and destroy all their pictures, and destroy all their molten images, and quite pluck down all their high places. And ye shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell therein, and for I have given it to you, the land, to possess it. And ye shall divide the land by lot for an inheritance among your families. To the more ye shall give the more inheritance, to the fewer ye shall give the less inheritance. Every man's inheritance shall be in the place where his lot falleth, according to the tribes of your fathers shall ye inherit. But if you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which you let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and shall vex you in the land wherein you dwell. Moreover, it shall come to pass, as I shall do unto you, as I thought to do unto them. So we looked at those scriptures on Sunday, that you got to drive out the inhabitants of the land, and we talked about Israel's right to exist as a nation in the land of Israel. But also how we need to possess the land that God has put before us and not let the Canaanites linger in our lives where there's sinfulness lingering around us. And we talked about that on Sunday. And if you missed that, you might want to download that teaching, as I think it's an important one. Also, we see that they're dividing it by lot of families and according to their number. We saw that in the book of Numbers. That's what the whole book of Numbers is mostly about. How did the people fare during the 40 years of wandering? Did a tribe end up with more people or less people? And if they ended up with more people, they got more land. If they ended up with less people, they got less land. And that's the thing. We talked about that a few Sundays ago when we were talking about the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. And you'll be given rewards according to your good deeds. You're not saved by your works, lest any man should boast. You're saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2 says. But Faith without works is dead. And so the Lord will judge our works at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's kind of a picture here that we saw. And so we read verse 1 all the way through verse 13 on Sunday, where we covered the borders of Israel. And I told you that at their peak, they possessed only one-tenth of what God defines right here. But I believe the Lord will possess those all these lands in the millennial kingdom. So this isn't here and just to see that they never would do it. I believe the Lord will subdue these nations in the millennial kingdom and rule and reign from this definition of land. It's an interesting thing. We talked about that last Sunday. Well, verse 14 of chapter 34, for the tribe of the children of Reuben, according to the house of their fathers, and the tribe of the children of Gad, according to the house of their fathers, have received their inheritance, and the half tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance. The two and a half tribes have received their inheritance on this side of Jordan, near Jericho, eastward toward the sun rising. So if you recall, that was the Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. We also looked at that, how that was a big goof for these people to settle outside of the promised land, east of the Jordan. Well, we studied that in previous times. Well, verse 16, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, these are the names of the men which shall divide the land unto you, Eleazar the priest, and Joshua the son of Nun. So those are the two main guys who are going to divvy up the land. But it also says in verse 18, you shall take one prince of every tribe to divide the land by inheritance. And the names of the men are these, of the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, of the tribe of the children of Simeon, Shemuel, the son of Ammihud, and of the tribe of Benjamin, Eliadad, the son of Chislon, and the prince of the tribe of the children of Dan, Buki. Another Bible name for you pregnant, expecting mothers, a Bible name, Buki. Also, the son of Jogli, another great name for you to consider. Verse 23, the prince of the children of Joseph, for the tribe of the children of Manasseh, Haniel, the son of Ephod, and the prince of the tribe of the children of Ephraim, Kemuel, the son of Shiftan, and the prince of the tribe of the children of Zebulun, Elizaphan, the son of Parnach, and the prince of the tribe of the children of Issachar, Paltiel, the son of Azan, and the prince of the tribe of the children of Asher, Ahiud, the son of Shilomi. These are all names that you're going to have to remember because they're important. You say, why are these names here, Brett? Isn't it amazing that now 40 years later, there's a group of guys listed and named that go down in history as the guys that, you know, they're going to be fair. God chooses them specifically. God says, I've got names of people who I want to do this. Now, what do you suppose the children of Israel would do if they disagreed with God's choice? Deal with it, right? You got to deal with it. What if I don't think, Buki is qualified? His name alone disqualifies him from being a fair divider of Israel. Come on, Buki. That's ridiculous. I wonder if there were complainers about that. I don't know. But I know this. God says, these are the names, so deal with it. Oftentimes, I think we make a mistake when we think we are more qualified than someone else to do something or called to minister in a certain way in ministry or even at work. You feel like, I'm more qualified than that guy to do his job. They should be paying me to do that instead. And you can go on and make your case. But the truth is, I think we're to work hard, serve Jesus, and let him sort all that out. And the Lord will raise men up and put men down, and we can just chill out and not be so bitter and upset about those kinds of things. If you're one who's allowed that to plague you, that you haven't been given your rightful place for anything, for any reason, maybe you should just say, Lord, I'm going to trust that you know what you're doing. You know, the thing is, to pastor a church like this, I feel so ill-qualified, and I know people in this room who are way more qualified than I am to be teaching a Bible study. It's just the truth. I don't even pretend that there's not more qualified people, and there's hundreds and hundreds of people more qualified than me and you for most of the things we do around the world. But it's interesting that God chooses to use the weak and the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. So I qualify. Praise the Lord. That's why I'm in the ministry. But be that as it may, these names, that's what's going on. So you got verse 26, the prince of the tribe of the children of Issachar, Paltiel, the son of Azan, and the prince of the tribe of the children of Asher, Ahiud, the son of Shilomi, and the prince of the tribe of the children of Naphtali, Pedeil, the son of Amihud. These are they whom the Lord commanded to divide the inheritance into the children of Israel in the land of Canaan. You know, it's funny because the dividing of the land, the Lord was leaving it to these guys to be fair. I'm sure there were, don't you think this, do you remember when your parents left it up to you siblings to figure out what was fair for like dividing up of the dessert? Hey, that's not fair. Jenny got more than I did, you know. So, there's a biblical practice that my parents actually adopted that they actually talk about in the law. Maybe you recall this. So if there's blackberry cobbler left over, and Jenny and Tammy and I are going to have one piece of blackberry cobbler, then the oldest, my sister Jenny, she would divide up the pieces into three. One for me, one for Jenny, one for Tammy. Only she divided it, but the youngest got to choose the piece first. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, Jenny was really careful in how she divided up, making sure there was no piece that was superior to the other. You know what I mean? But if there was even one little crumb of more, I'd be like, oh yeah, this one's way bigger. I'm going to take this one, you know. I try to rub it in a little bit. Poor Tammy was in the middle, so she had to always get the next choice. But Jenny, the one who divided up, she got the last piece. So it was a biblical way of fairness. But even with that, we found ways to bicker as siblings. All that to say, the Lord is fair. And we need to just trust that what he's divvying out to different people, whether it's wealth or success or happiness or whatever we're thinking, we just have to trust that the Lord, God will be fair. And the Lord knows. You know, I was thinking about Andrew Carnegie even yesterday. As I was in Oregon City, I saw the Carnegie Library, and I was reminded of, what a philanthropist he was. He gave millions of dollars to libraries. There's Carnegie Libraries all over the country. I think he built more than, 2,000 libraries. That's a lot of libraries to build with money that he donated. But there was a socialist who came and confronted him on the street and said, you need to spread all your wealth out and just give to everyone, equally divided among other people who are in the world. And Andrew Carnegie got out a piece of paper and quickly started doing some math problems. And he wrote down some numbers, he scribbled them down, and then he reached into his pocket and he pulled out 16 cents and he gave it to the guy. He said, here's your portion of my wealth. I thought that was kind of smart, you know. But here's a guy who's giving a lot, but he was worth a lot, you know. And he didn't think that Andrew Carnegie was fair, even though he gave so much. You know, the truth is we don't all agree. Divvying up the land, no doubt, had to be a contentious issue. Frankly, if they gave me, like, say, down in the Negev Desert, that was my inheritance, I'd be really bummed. But if they gave me Tel Dan, up in the north where water flows everywhere through the city and it's green, or even give me the Sea of Galilee, that region, oh man, I'd live there anytime. That's beautiful. But the Negev Desert down, no way, man. But there were dividing up of the land and people got certain areas. But be that as it may, the Lord knows what's fair. Well, chapter 35, the Lord spake unto Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, command the children of Israel that they give unto the Levites of the inheritance of their possession cities to dwell in. And you shall give also unto the Levites suburbs for the cities round about them. And the cities shall they have to dwell in, and the suburbs of them shall be good for their cattle, for their goods, and all their beasts. And the suburbs of the cities which ye shall give unto the Levites shall reach from the wall of the city and outward 1,000 cubits round about. Remember, a cubit is roughly from the tip of your fingers to your elbow. So 1,000 cubits out. The Levites had to stay fairly close to the wall. Why do you think the Levites had to stay fairly close to the wall? If somebody came warring against them, they could quickly run into the safety of the wall during time of battle or siege, right? So it was just a tactical wisdom there. So the Levites would spread themselves outside of the city walls. That would be their inheritance spread out throughout all the land. If you recall, the Levites were priests serving the Lord. And we'll talk more about that as we get through this. So It says here that verse 5, you shall measure from without the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, and on the south side 2,000 cubits, on the west side 2,000 cubits, and on the north side 2,000 cubits. And the city shall be in the midst, and this shall be to them the suburbs of the city. And among the cities which ye shall give unto the Levites, there shall be six cities for refuge, which ye shall appoint for the manslayer, that he may flee thither, and to them ye shall add 42 cities. So all the cities which ye shall give to the Levites shall be 48 cities. Them shall ye give with their suburbs. And the cities which ye shall give shall be of the possession of the children of Israel. From them that have many ye shall give many. But from them that have few ye shall give few. Every one shall give of his cities unto the Levites according to his inheritance which he inheriteth. So why does the Lord do this? We can speculate, but I believe that the Lord wants the Levites sprinkled throughout all the land because otherwise you'd become very far from godliness, godly practice, godly worship. It would be the Levites that were sort of supposed to minister, if you would, in the cities all over the land of promise. And I think that's kind of an important thing. Here's the thing, man. You gotta understand that that's the plan that you and I should have as well. What's that? Well, we need to sprinkle worship and the Lord and His Word and prayer and all that stuff in all of our lives, over all of our land, if you would. Because if you leave the Lord out, then you'll be tempted to move away from God. You know, where the Levites would not be, that's where the pagans will want to be, and the Canaanites will come in and set up camp. And they'll bring Ashtoreth and Baal and all the other Canaanitish gods, and the people would be taken. And we'll see examples of that as we get into the further into the story. Better to have the Levites sprinkled throughout your life, where worship, prayer, giving, time volunteering and spend ministering, all sprinkled in every area of your life. That's a good thing. So these Levites were given an inheritance throughout all the land. And the reason the Levites, because they were the priests, because they stood up at Mount Sinai and wouldn't worship the golden calf, and they slew those who were partying down by the golden calf. Thus, the Lord said, I'm going to use the Levites to be my priests, which is a great redemption work of God, because remember, the Levites were not going to get any inheritance in the land. So they technically didn't. But the Lord sprinkled them throughout all of the land. That's kind of interesting to me. Well, now we come to an issue called the cities of refuge. This is great. Check it out, verse 9. And the Lord spake to Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you come over to Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee thither, which killeth any person at unawares or by error. And they shall be unto you cities for refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer die not until he stand before the congregation in judgment. This is a place, now you gotta understand, they didn't have police officers running around arresting people and stuff like that in these times. So if you were out on your chariot and you came around a corner and then some dude was just walking across the street and you ran across him, ran over him accidentally, what would be the first thing you'd do is you'd find out where the nearest city of refuge is, because it was the duty of that family to go and chase you down and kill you back. And so you had to run for your life. Well, Brett, what's all that? You know, it's funny. I believe that it was a little bit like the Old West in Bible times, because if you just did something, people would just kill you on the spot. And they say, you ran over this guy, poof, you're dead. But this is the Lord's seeking, it seems to me, to regulate humanity and its sinful nature, frankly. And they get to a city of refuge where ultimately they could be heard or tried, even as it says here, stand before the congregation in judgment. Now, there's a few words you should know. The city of refuge is something you should keep aware of throughout the Bible. When it says they kill somebody unaware, that means by error or mistake. Manslaughter is the idea. But also the word avenger is a key. You might mark it in your Bible, because it says, for the city of refuge, you'll hide from the avenger. The Hebrew word for that is goel, the kinsman redeemer, which we'll talk about in the book of Ruth when we get there. But the avenger or the revenger of blood, that's the idea. The avenger would come and hunt you down if you ran over somebody accidentally or hurt them. Now, there's the people who accidentally kill somebody, and then there's the people who intentionally kill. Isn't it something how much murder goes on in America? And what we're seeing today, and not that there's just police officers last, just even this week, being shot as they're filling up their cars at a filling station in the back of the head, but we're seeing just not only weird and craziness and murderous things going on, but what's amazing is to see the large crowds gathering saying death to cops and stuff like that. And just want to say, this is an indication, I'm just going to say a biblical indication of a deprived nation. Our nation, we've lost it. I know that goes without saying, but largely this country, I worry very much about our spiritual well-being. And I think that what we're seeing on the news is just another gauge to show who we are. Check out what the Lord thinks about people who murder people. Verse 13. And of these cities, which you shall give, six cities you shall have for refuge. You shall give three cities on this side of Jordan, three cities on the land of Canaan, which shall be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be a refuge both for the children of Israel and for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that everyone that killeth any person unaware may flee thither. And if he smite him with an instrument of iron so that he die, he's a murderer. And the murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he smite him with the throwing of a stone, wherewith he may die, and he die, this is a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he smites him with a hand weapon of wood, wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put him to death. The revenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer when he meets him, and he shall slay him. But if he thrust him of hatred or hurl at him by laying of weight that he die, or in the enmity smite him with his hand that he die, he that smote him shall surely be put to death. For he is a murderer, the revenger of blood shall slay the murderer when he meets him. But if you thrust him suddenly without enmity or have cast upon him anything without laying of weight, or with any stone wherewith a man may die, seeing him not, and cast it upon him that he may die, and he was not his enemy, neither sought his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood according to these judgments. So on the clear things, you're a murderer, you die. Death penalty, death sentence, that's God speaking to the nation Israel. If it was an accident, you run to a city of refuge, and you stay there for a long, long time. We'll tell you when you get to get out of the city in a minute. But what if it's sort of unclear? That's what this last several verses about. Then you sort of have a jury of the congregation of Israel. The people of that town will come together and hear the avenger of blood and hear the murderer's case, and they will decide, was it murder or was it manslaughter or was it a mistake? Well, this is the Lord just doing some laws with the people of Israel. So verse 25, the congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to the city of his refuge, whither he was fled, and he shall abide in it unto the death of the high priest, which was anointed with the holy oil. When does the guy get to go free? When the high priest dies. How often does that happen? Once every 70 years or so. So you really could be there, especially if Aaron just died, and you get put in a city of refuge like the next week, you're going to be there probably for the rest of your life. We'll talk more about that. Verse 26, but if the slayer shall at any time come without the border of the city of his refuge, whither he was fled, and the revenger of blood find him without the borders of the city of his refuge, and the revenger of blood kill the slayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in the city of his refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the slayer shall return into the land of his possession. So, these things shall be for a statute of judgment unto you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of the witnesses. But one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. Interesting that the Bible requires often two or more witnesses when you accuse someone. That's a biblical model, even in the New Testament, talks about that. Kind of important. Verse 31, moreover, you shall take no satisfaction. The word there could be ransom or financial payment. You shall take no financial payment for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. So even if it's a rich guy saying, man, I'll give you millions of dollars if you let me go, you still got to put him to death according to God's word. So verse 32, you shall take no satisfaction for him that has fled to the city of refuge, that he should come again to dwell in the land until the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land wherein you are, for blood it defileth the land. And the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Defile not therefore the land which you shall inhabit, wherein I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. Defile not the land with blood from murdering people in your land. You know, it's interesting because even here in Portland, we have death and gang shootings and stuff. You know, I was looking at the murder stats here in Portland, and, you know, we go anywhere from 25 to 35 murders each year. And it's so tragic to me just to see just the way our society handles it. You know, we were supposed to get a speedy trial, but that doesn't happen. And the death penalty takes a lifetime most of the time to get really enacted. Brett, are you pro-death penalty? What do you say? Well, I'm not saying anything. I'm just telling you what God says in his word. And it seems here, in this situation, God is saying he's pro-death penalty. Well, I think God has changed. God don't never change. Just going to say that right there. It's an old song that was sang, I think it was Blind Willie Johnson, God Don't Never Change. It's a great song. But all that to say, you say, well, but that's horrible. It is. Murder is horrible. And man, you know, I used to do quite a bit of jail ministry and met some murderers and, you know, just seeing what their existence, living in a prison and what have you. And it's heartbreaking. But they have ping pong and weightlifting and cable TV in some places. Now, if you're at the Salem Penitentiary, I would never want to be there. That's like a dungeon. It's crazy down there how bad that one is. But I've been in some facilities, you know. But murders, you know, the bummer is I actually have friends who've murdered people. You're saying, Brett, you do? I do. And so on one hand, I'm really thankful that for whatever reason, that was either time spent or, you know, questionable. I know a guy who was questionably a murderer, but he really was a murderer. But he got through the courts somehow, and it's like, you know, there's examples of that. So on that side of it, I'm thankful. I'm thankful because I know people have been forgiven and moved on. But at the same time, I have to say, we spend millions and millions of dollars housing murderers. And I just think, man, if the death penalty were more just quickly enacted and like the Bible here, I think we'd have a lot less murderers. I don't think we'd have people driving by shooting houses indiscriminately, like that poor little girl that was killed by a driveway by recently, doing her homework by just gang members' drive-bys. Stuff like that. You know, if that was the death penalty instantly, I think people would think twice before doing that stuff. But it's up for you to know how to vote and pray about that stuff. But man, it sure saved a lot of taxpayer dollars for food and housing if murderers were going back to this day. Now you got to understand, these guys didn't have prisons or jail cells either. They didn't have police. So they dealt with stuff right there, right then. It was kind of an interesting time. Well, let's quickly finish up the book of Numbers. We only have 13 more verses, speaking of Numbers. Verse 1 of 36, and the chief fathers of the families of the children of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, the families of the sons of Joseph came near and spake before Moses, before the princes of the fathers of the children of Israel. And they said, the Lord command my Lord. Notice the word Lord. The first Lord is capital L-O-R-D, which is Yahweh or Jehovah. And the second one is little lowercase Lord, L-O-R-D. That word is Elohim, which can be translated as master. Okay, so just kind of an interesting thing. In the English, it's like, they said, the Lord commanded my Lord to give the land for an inheritance by lot to the children of Israel. And my Lord, Moses, was commanded by the Lord, Yahweh, to give the inheritance of Zelophehad, our brother, unto his daughters. Do you guys remember this? Does anybody remember some of the daughters' names? Little Hoggy, right? Hogla. We'll see these girls come back, okay, here. I thought we were done with little Hoggy, but not so. She's going to finish up the book of Numbers for us. So they said, we got a problem. Who is this? The sons of Joseph come and say, Moses, there's a problem with the thing that you did with Zelophehad's daughters. What's the problem? Verse 3. If they be married to any of the sons of other tribes of the children of Israel, then shall their inheritance be taken from the inheritance of our fathers, and shall be put to the inheritance of the tribe whereunto they are received. So shall it be taken from the lot of our inheritance. And when the jubilee of the children of Israel shall be, then shall their inheritance be put into the inheritance of the tribe whereunto they are received. So shall their inheritance be taken away from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers. Do you know what the problem is? They're saying, you know, you're going to divvy up all this land and it's supposed to be equally distributed, but the Zelophehad clause in our amendment is going to make it so land will transfer. And they're actually doing what some of our forefathers did. You try to see what's going to happen hundreds of years down the road. So you're trying to come up with the laws and rules that actually will work and keep things orderly long term. That's what these guys are raising. So do you think Moses is going to be ticked by them complaining? Well, no. It says, verse 5, Moses commanded the children of Israel according to the word of the Lord, saying, the tribe of the sons of Joseph hath said well. This is the thing which the Lord doth command concerning the daughters of Zelophehad. I love that Moses says, this is what I say. He says, this is what the Lord is commanding. And I hope we all talk that way. I hope you don't say, well, I think this or that. It doesn't matter what you and I think. When I teach, I hope that I'm not saying, well, I really think this, or I like to say, this is what the Lord thinks about this. This is what the commandment of the Lord is. So when we talk about something as controversial as the death penalty, I let that sit where it is. God condones the death penalty right here in Numbers chapter 35. So what are we going to do about that? Well, that's what God says. Yeah, but what do you think, Brett? I've got opinions and stuff, but that really doesn't matter that much. In fact, really, it doesn't matter at all. What matters is what God says. Now, I notice that we're all real quick to give our opinions and our 2 cents worth, but really it's the commandment of the Lord that matters. I hope we know that. I hope we make that important. I hope when we talk about even this fellowship, this church, well, my pastor says, oh, I hope you don't have that language as Athey Creekers. I hear people say that all the time. Well, my pastor says this or that. Or my whoopee-doo. Who cares what Pastor Brett said? Or what Pastor so-and-so or such-and-such said. It doesn't matter. We've raised pastoral books, writers of books, up to the level of the Bible these days. Well, I read, you know, Purpose-Driven Life. And he said, who cares what he said? It's what the Bible says that really matters. Oh, we can learn from other pastors about what the Bible says. And, you know, Purpose-Driven Life, the best part of that is the scripture that's in there. The other part, I agree or disagree with a lot of different things, but mostly that most popular book in Christendom these days, and people are replacing Bibles with 40 days of what a purpose, stuff like they've been doing now that for quite a while, that's a big goof. You don't trade the Bible for a work that some dude did. It's not as important, the scriptures. So when you walk around, you talk to somebody, well, my pastor says, I hope you catch yourself and say, well, actually, we're reading in the Word of God, and it says this. The Bible says God's commandments are this. That's our goal. That's where we want to get. Well, I love how Moses does that. This is the thing, verse 6, which the Lord doth command concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, let them marry to whom they think best. Only to the family of the tribe of their father shall they be married. So shall not the inheritance of the children of Israel remove from the tribe to tribe, for every one of the children of Israel shall keep himself to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. I wonder what the young ladies were thinking at this point. But the tribe of Reuben, all the men are ugly. Men of Judah, oh man, they're all a bunch of Fabios, and then we got Reubenites. Ugh. I wonder if there were, don't you wonder if some of the tribes had some homeliness to them? Now, the reason I bring this up, you say, but that's horrible to bring that up. Well, you know what? I see that's the same thing going on today. We always think the grass is greener on the other side. Oh man, the church I go to, there's nobody single. I hear that from time to time, which is hilarious because we have a ton of single people in this church. Yeah, but they're Eighth and Creek singles, and I just don't really find anybody. That's interesting. But stop it. That's just lame to even try to think that way. Oh man, the best thing as a single person is to put your trust in the Lord. And here's the reason I say that. Some of the singles are mad at me right now. Brett, what do you know about being single? I was single once. I know something about this. And all of us were single at one point. But here's the thing I know a lot about, and I wished I didn't. And that is that the Bible is true when it says that you should be careful to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. You know, the scriptures are clear on this one. And you know, this is the passage everybody talks about, but it's 2 Corinthians 6:14. But be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? The reason that's an important thing about marriage, not just marriage, business and everything, being yoked together in contract, is because what fellowship does light have with darkness? So there's the person who says, well, I don't meet anybody at Atheist, so I'm going to go to the, you know, the bar and find somebody who's hot. And I always worry about that because they may be hot, but that only lasts, hotness is fleeting. In fact, it's amazing how ridiculous hotness can look in a short amount of time. So you go down there to Bushwhackers in Tualatin, and you're doing your busting a move with your line dancing, and man, she's hot in those Wranglers and her cowboy boots. Man, she's hot. So you get married. And that's great until, man, you come home from work and there's babies with poopy diapers and dishes piled up in the sink. But man, she's there just doing her little line dance in the living room. It's like, wow, that's great. It's not so hot anymore, is it? Oh, I'm joking around. I'm just saying, you know, the grass is always greener outside. And it's amazing what people are willing to do to settle for someone else who's outside of what God would want for them. These girls had to come down to the grips with the truth, where God says, daughters of Zelophehad, we're going to stand on your side. You do get an inheritance. That happened earlier in chapter 27, I think. But now you need to have a restriction to that liberty that you have, and you need to stay within your tribe. And I think in the same way as a Christian, don't make the mistake of going outside of that camp to find someone to marry. Because what fellowship does light have with darkness? As a 20-something, light and darkness doesn't have as much meaning. But as a couple parents trying to raise kids and being in agreement on how you're going to raise kids, and are you going to do family devotions? Are you going to pray with your family? Are you going to go to church every Sunday and Wednesday? Or is that going to be a battle for the rest of your life? And is it going to cause nothing but heartache and pain? That's the reason I say this, is because I just see how many people settled for marrying outside of the camp. I'm sort of reminded of that by these daughters of Zelophehad, how they're told, you got to stay within your tribe. So that's what they were to do. Well, verse 8, and every daughter that possesseth an inheritance in any tribe of the children of Israel shall be wife unto the one of the family of the tribe of her father, that the children of Israel may enjoy every man the inheritance of his fathers. Neither shall the inheritance remove from one tribe to another tribe, but every one of the tribes of the children of Israel shall keep himself to his own inheritance. Even as the Lord commanded Moses, so did the daughters of Zelophehad. So good for Mahla and Tirzah and Hogla and Milcah. And Noah and the daughters of Zelophehad were married unto their father's brother's sons. Verse 12, and they were married unto the families of the sons of Manasseh, the sons of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in the tribe of the family of their father. These are the commandments and the judgments which the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses to the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho. Verse 13, I've marked it big in my Bible. It's easy to say, okay, finally, done with numbers. Phew, the spreadsheet is finally over. But that verse is such a huge thing when you think about it. These are the commandments of God. These are God's judgments, which the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses to the children of Israel in the plains of Jordan near Jericho. Before they were going to go into the promised land, God spoke to Moses through the commandments and the judgments. Commandments are not suggestions. And I think that we as Christians largely view God's commandments and his words as suggestions, nice suggestions from a God who loves us by his grace. He does love us, and he has shown his grace to us. But his commandments are still his commandments. I hope you realize that. In the Lord, you know, if you read the rest of the Old Testament, God hasn't changed. He still loves his people. And we're going to read scriptures. Oh, that there would be a heart in my people, the Lord would say, to follow after me and to keep my commandments and judgments. It's like you hear the heart of the Lord come out in some of these scriptures. But the people would refuse to obey his commandments and judgments and statutes, and they'd end up wiping themselves out. The reason I say that is we can be saved by grace and know that the Lord loves us, and he does, but we can also rebel against the commandments of his word. And I just see in a current culture of Christianity, an easy sort of, hey, we can kind of do this because we're saved by grace, and we can just sort of walk whatever way we want, and we can think about this or that topic politically or whatever. We can think just because it's popular, and they're saying, hey, we know more now than the Bible knew back then. And so there's all kinds of rules and laws that people are, you know, trying to debate and stuff, when really God's word is just kind of clear on the whole thing. And I hope that you, Athe-Creekers, are people who are willing to say, we're going to look at God's word and just see it for what it is. It's God's word. It's his commandments and his judgments, and he knows all things. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are wiser than our thoughts. May the word of God just be solid in our thinking and our minds. May it dictate what we believe and what we think. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. And so, Lord, we thank you for the book of Numbers. Lord, there's much to learn here, and I pray that just having gone through it as a church, that it might equip us to be able to read this book devotionally in our own personal time and still just glean more and more as the years go by. We know there's a million things that we've not even yet discovered from this book. But I pray that you'd give us a receptivity to this book and that we'd, Lord, just continue to go through your word and let your word go through us. May it bring forth good fruit in my brothers and sisters. As we go our way tonight, fill us up, Lord. Bless this congregation for the time they've spent tonight studying your word. And this we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com. where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.